Amen. Well, here's a thought for a Sunday morning. You've got up and the rain is pouring down and the sky is grey, and you roll into church expecting that some bloke's going to open the Bible and you're just going to be able to wind your way through without too much participation. It's alright, I'm not threatening with the participation this morning. And up comes the question, what is the meaning to life? You know, it's really possible for us to get bogged down very easily, if you can wake your brain up for a second, bogged down really easily with a whole ton of philosophical debate that could work endlessly trying to understand the question without even beginning to search for an answer. The question assumes, you see, first of all, that it is possible to have meaning, though can I say, if there isn't a God, and we're all just an accident of chemistry, then to argue that there's meaning is going to be really difficult, because really there isn't any, and we might just as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But take it as read for a moment that there is a God, will you? And that therefore there is meaning, and if you're still wondering about that, have a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll happily show you later on how we can how that is argued very well. And if you like, I can happily give you other reading material as well, just to get your head around whether or not there is meaning. We're not going to indulge this morning, you'll be relieved to know, in the great philosophical debates before we ask the question. We've only got limited time, and we've only got this morning, and I hope you won't mind me trying to earth the question in terms that most of us will be able to get to grips with. So let's rephrase the question, can we? What's the meaning to life, or what do you live for? On the most basic level, I suppose if you wanted to really earth it in the way that most people phrase the question, then you might just say, what's the point? That's the summary statement for most of us feel when life is going really difficult and we're facing what seems to be impenetrable odds. What's the point? Why am I here? Is the question that most of our hearts would cry. And if you put it in those terms, I guess that we might be made to feel really rather uncomfortable. So the way, if you walked into your office, and I don't suggest you do this morning, but if you move on to introduce this over coffee time in work, then some joker, as a way to break the ice, will immediately come up with the answer that the meaning to life, according to the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, is, come on, 42. Isn't it amazing how many people knew the answer to that? 42. And if you want to know more about that, well, I'm not going to recommend you read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's quite good fun, but it's complete garbage. But we know instinctively that the answers we give and the reality of our lives, of course, may not be entirely consistent. What sort of answers do people give to what's the point? Well, here's one. People say, oh, the point of my life is to live for my family. Or the point of my life is to live to enjoy myself. I'm just here for a limited time. I'm going to live for pleasure. Or maybe I want to live to make a difference. That's the a difference to the world and to my friends. That's the purpose I get out of life. That's the reason I live, is to try to make a difference in this limited world that is an accident of chemistry anyway. Some people would say, well, actually, enjoyment is not the point. To be happy is the point. The meaning to life is to be happy. That's the goal I set for myself. And other people will be slightly more philosophical about it and say, well, the reason I live is to find fulfillment. What I'm really about in life is to find fulfillment out of what I can do with my hands, what I can do with my life. I'm aiming to be fulfilled. Of course, the problem with those kind of answers is that they inevitably leave some people with no meaning to their lives. Ignoring 42 for a second, what about those who can't have a family or who have lost their family? Does that mean they have no meaning to life? Or what if circumstances prevent you from enjoying yourself? Or what if you don't have the ability or opportunity to make a difference? Or what if in reality your circumstances mean that you just can't be happy? And anyone who has ever tried to find fulfillment will admit in their most honest moment that wherever they think they're going to get to find fulfillment in life, somehow the grass is always greener on the other side, on the next step, on the next thing to do. Some years ago, when my wife was studying, she had the opportunity to live for 6 months in Mexico, and 8 months, in fact, in Mexico. And as a part of that, she was living in a little town way out in the sticks, I suppose you would describe it. And she had the opportunity with a church that she was associated there to go up to a very isolated mountain settlement. And there she will tell you that she met a young lady who was somewhere between 10 and 12. And Ruth, my wife, said to her, "How old are you?" And she said, "I don't know." She said, "What? What do you mean you don't know? How can you not know?" She said, well, I'm just one of, you know, we struggle to make a living here. We're struggling to live. The truth is, I don't know how old I am. I had older brothers and sisters, but they've all died because they were hungry, and I suppose I will die soon as well." And my question, you see, is when you ask what is the meaning to life, it's one thing to answer it sitting here in Chippenham with stomachs with food in and a roof over our head and money, at least on some level, in our pocket, even if it's borrowed from the bank. But it's a whole different question when you earth it in terms of absolute poverty or real neglect. Does that mean that those people, because their standard of living and their aspiration and their lack of opportunity, have no meaning to life? And some people would answer to that, yes. It means they have none. But I believe very strongly that the answer is that there is one. I guess that brings us to the humanist's answer, which is ultimately that we make our own meaning to life. But really, is that all there is? What if we fail? That girl I just described would be 20 years ago now. What if she failed? What happens next? I want to share with you this morning an answer to the question that Christians have held to down the centuries. And the answer to the question stems from the Bible, that works in any and every culture and any and every circumstance, and that is over every opportunity or lack of it. You see, the reality is that life has one ultimate real purpose. And when you hear it for the first time, and we're going to put it up on the board in a second, when you hear it for the first time, you're going to say that it sounds, well, I guess you're going to say it sounds ridiculous or completely unreasonable. But I hope you're going to bear with me because over the next few minutes, I want to explain how it works. And actually, why this reason, as a reason to live, absorbs and involves and beautifully overwhelms all the others and gives real purpose and real meaning even when life is tough. And that for all of us at some point, life is tough. And the Bible's summary answer to the meaning to life, the reason to live, the why bother, is this one. The Bible says that we are to live to glorify God. All the way through the Bible, the same point is made again and again and again. So come back to that passage I read right at the beginning of our this morning, and Genesis and chapter 1. You don't need to look it up. I'm going to quote it to you. Here is God having made everything that there is. And you may not accept that that's what he did, but the Bible's account is that he made everything that there is. And through a very simple mechanism of speaking. Some people would argue that there were complex scientific mechanisms that they can't explain anyway. But take it that for a moment that God created, and at the end of every day, God said it was good, and it was good, and it was good. He made the sea, the sun, the stars, everything. It was good. But his crowning achievement, the finishing touch of his creative genius, was to make something that best reflects him. So we read it together, didn't we? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God didn't create a world in his image. No, he created a world for us to live in. God didn't create the sun, moon, and stars in his image. He just shows us his glory that way. He didn't create animals in his image. He made them to be and to enjoy and to live. He made human beings in his image. Not that we all look like him, but purely this, on the level of inventiveness, of creativeness, of consciousness, and many others still. If you want to know what God is like, in some small measure, the Bible says that we are simply to look around, and we will see God's image. Marred and broken and spoiled, perhaps, but still we will see God's image. So Paul, one of the early Christian leaders writing to Christians in Rome, in his lovely summary of God's astonishing love and rescue plan for his people, says that for him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And the Apostle John, given an image behind the scenes in eternity of what God is doing in eternity and what will somehow take place, writes in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, what he heard the whole of the heavenly host crying out. And what did he hear? In heaven right now, says John, there is this taking place, that the whole creative order is shouting, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The chief end of man is to glorify God. But glory is one of those strange Bible concepts that feels like we should understand it, but generally people don't. We sing it in our hymns, glory to God. We read it at Christmas, glory to God in the highest. We refer to it in our prayers. We want to glorify God, Christians will somehow say. But what is glory? How do people explain glory? Surely glory is one of those kind of bright tinsel-y things that just seems to happen. It's one of those things that just goes on. It's shiny stars. It's wiggliness. It's the whole kind of noise, isn't it? Actually, there's a couple of words in the Bible that we translate into English as the word glory. One of those words speaks of weight or heaviness and of significance. And the other word speaks of having an opinion, to give attention. So in other words, to give glory to God, for him to have glory, for God to be glorified through us, is for him to have a significant place in our opinion. The key driver behind our thoughts, our ideas, our motivations, our assumptions. Glory is when somehow in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think and all of the motivations behind our lives, we stop and ask the question, how does what I do, how does what I think, how does what I prioritize, how does my aspiration affect God? That he, in other words, is the most significant one in our thinking. Now, on one level, can I say the danger with that is that it makes God sound really rather egotistical. But just look at it this way, will you, for a second? Take the parent whose children, after having been cared for and nurtured and loved and supported with all they could possibly give of what is good. Imagine that parent's reaction if the child simply one day turns their back and walks away, never to think of or consider them again. Is that right? Or maybe change the illustration. Imagine for a moment that you'd founded a company and you'd worked long hours so that with your own success and your own bare hands and the sweat of your brow and your own negotiating power, you had built this company to be something important, something significant, something that was really profitable, employed lots of people, and everyone was dependent that you knew on the success of that company. And one day, the workers in your company just decided to declare UDI and to ignore your priority and your creative genius and your wonderful agenda and to go off and do their own thing and to ruin the company completely. Is that right? Wouldn't you expect, in both those illustrations, the parent to take account of the child to take account of the parent who had nurtured them? Wouldn't you expect in the other illustration, the much more powerful one, I think, for the employees to take account of the owner, the proprietor, with all his priorities and success and agenda for their own good and everybody else's? Wouldn't you expect that to take place? Does that sound unreasonable or reasonable? Reasonable, surely. Now think of the whole thing in terms of God being our creator, who designed us and made us, who created, the Bible insists, a beautiful universe in which we live, and a unique planet for us to know. Now I know, as I've said already, that people insist this was just an accident of chemistry. But even if you believe that mechanism was a big bang, and I don't think actually I do, and even if you believe that somehow it all just happened, and there is tons of evidence to the contrary, there has to be someone who made it go bang. There has to be someone who sets the world in which we live in just the right place. I know on the news recently they've been making a big fuss about planets that they've found all across the universe. But you know that the envelope for our planet to work is so tiny. Were we another million miles closer to the sun, we'd be too hot. Another million miles further away, we'd just be a bit too cold. Were we not rotating at a tilted angle, we wouldn't have the seasons that give us the variation that stimulates our world and causes the wind and the rain and the seas and the moisture and movement. Were we just another degree or two further over, it wouldn't work. Or another degree or two further up, it wouldn't work. Our planet is just right. And you might say that was an accident, but wise people say it was more than that. If God is responsible for that, shouldn't he have the primary place in our thinking and our priorities and our ideas? And yet still, if you're anything like me, there's a big part of you that says, actually, I'm not altogether comfortable with this concept of the priority of my life being to give glory to God. I think giving glory to me or some other thing is the more important one. That's the primary thing that takes place in my priorities and my thinking. And yet the very fact that we're offended at such an idea is actually what the Bible calls rebellion and sin. It tells each of us that I am the most important. I am the priority. My thoughts and hopes and desires are what count. I take priority over me. Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, puts it this way: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, you know, the good news is that God, in his mercy and love for us, for his own glory, instituted a rescue plan that the whole of the Bible talks about. Right from the beginning, right from when our first parents rejected him, right the way through to the New Testament, there is this rescue plan being formulated of his son coming and conquering sin by being nailed to a cross. Here is Jesus taking the punishment we deserve, God in the flesh. I quoted from Romans chapter 3 a moment ago. If you were to continue the reading, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all may be justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back that came by Christ Jesus." That barrier of sin keeping us from God, assaulting our minds, telling us that the glory of God is not what we are supposed to be about, that barrier of sin has been paid for by Jesus hanging on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserve. And the great news is that although we've rejected God and live all the time with an aching meaninglessness that leaves us little better than animals. God has taken that rebellion for that punishment on himself through his Son on the cross. From time to time, I mention my dog, Barney. Barney is lovely. Some of you have met him, and most of you have met him, I guess. And I think he's lovely. He's just a big bundle of fluff, really. Wouldn't hurt a fly unless they happen to be another dog, in which case he'd... Yeah, that's another story. What is the purpose of Barney's life? Actually, the purpose of Barney's life seems to me to be to eat and sleep and go for walks and to be cuddled occasionally, but really little more than that. And I guess, if you're anything like me, there are times in life, particularly when you're tired, when that doesn't sound like a bad purpose to life, does it really? To eat and sleep and go for walks and be cuddled occasionally. It's all pretty good, isn't it? But does my life have more meaning than Barney's when you strip it all away? Does your life have more meaning than Barney's when you strip it all away? Does the girl in the mountain in Mexico have more meaning than Barney's when you strip it all away? Because to be honest, Barney has probably more opportunities to thrive than she does. And the wonderful thing about knowing God and grasping that the meaning of life is to know him and glorify him is actually that we can enjoy doing it. Like the children enjoy an ongoing relationship with their loving parents. Like the employees gladly working for the man who brings the company success and looks after their best interests in every decision that he makes. Only so much more so, when we live to honour our Creator, we find, as in Jesus' terms, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So Jesus said these important words about his disciples. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Glorifying God doesn't mean that we spend our lives with our heads in the dust waiting for the end to come. On the contrary, it means that in every decision we make, in every thought, in every aspiration, in the studying, in the school, in retirement, our priority is to think, how can I best honour the one who loves me, who made me, who causes me to thrive? And when we do that, we find that the meaning to life is to glorify God and to enjoy him in doing so. So come back to Psalm 23. I read at the beginning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want, says David. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't have to worry constantly about the uncertainties of tomorrow. He knows. He loves. He guides. He'll sort it. So the Lord Jesus says in his great Sermon on the Mount, do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? It's not that those things aren't important, but pagans run after these things, and your heavenly fathers know that you need him. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or the writer to the Hebrews says, in chapter 13, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, just as we close, turn with me in your Bible to Romans and chapter 8, will you? Page 798, if you're using a church Bible. And pick up the discussion from verse 38, just towards the end of that chapter, page 798. Paul says, I am convinced. Verse 38 of Romans 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can it be right that the meaning to life is to seek the glory of God? The answer is that that is what we were made for. And when that is what we aim for, we find that the power of God is behind us to bless us, to help us, not to make life easy. In fact, quite the contrary sometimes. But we find that meaning, true meaning, will last not just for now, but forever. Let me read you some closing words from the Bible. Revelation 21. John, looking to the end of time in his great vision in the book of Revelation, sees. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Wouldn't that be a good day? There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Don't you want to have true meaning to life? Not just all those other things that don't really have proper answers? Well, you can do that by finding the rescuer in the Lord Jesus, by trusting him, by asking him to rescue you, to find that though we fail, he will help us change our priorities, lead us on into the future, knowing that he's Lord, who loves us, who guides us, who has a plan for us, and who will fulfill his plan. The meaning to life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.